Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you have breathed out through the Apostle Paul that there was this prayerful desire that with the eyes of their enlightening having been opened, that you would have them and you would have us to know the surpassing greatness of your power that is operating in us, the same power by which you raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And Lord, we would ask that as this is your desire for us, we pray that you would fulfill something of this desire this morning by giving us an understanding of the text, by having your Holy Spirit to come and work in every heart and every mind, granting that we would not be distracted with outside concerns, granting that we would give ourselves to the understanding of the book, and we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to profit us by considering how you are at work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that the weak condition that prevailed in the church as he viewed the church a couple, three decades ago, probably weaker now in some ways, the weak condition of the church as a whole is a result of two points. He writes, it is because we never realize the depth of the pit out of which we have been brought by the grace of God that we do not thank God as we ought. And then there is our failure to realize the great heights to which he has raised us. And that is what the apostle is dealing with in this text. So if we hear Lloyd-Jones aright, and if he is correct in his understanding, then it is to our good to understand something of how bad off we were before God began to work, and then to understand something of the height of the privilege that he gives us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what have we seen in our study of Ephesians thus far? We have seen praise the Father, praise the Son, praise God the Holy Spirit. That's verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. We have seen something of Paul's prayer then that begins in verse 15 and runs through verse 22 of chapter 1. That prayer in which in part he is asking that we would know something of the greatness of that power that is operating in us. You see what Paul is doing. There's all this which God has done in eternity past. He has chosen us. He has predestined us to the adoption as sons. He has favored us. It is in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have redemption through his blood. It is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we are stamped, we are sealed, we are guaranteed to be arriving into that heaven. There's all that which God has done. And now he begins to pray in verse 15 that we would understand something of the tremendous privilege that is ours. There's all this power that is being used in our behalf. And now as we come to Ephesians 2 and verse 1 and following, it is not as though Paul has forgotten about the message of power. How is it that we will understand the power? Well, it is in verses 1 through 3 that we understand something of our dead condition. What did we see last Lord's Day morning, verses 1 through 3? You were dead. We were dead in our transgressions and sin. We need to understand how deep the pit is out of which we have been taken. Secondly, you were disobedient. We could say the world made me do it. We could say the devil made me do it. We could say our own flesh made me do it. And anything that the world and the devil works and coerces us to do, the great danger is that our own hearts are bent in that direction apart from the work of God. And further, how bad was our condition? You were damned. It is in the latter part of verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And as we take up our text this morning, as you see your handout sheet, we want to consider, first of all, Roman numeral 1, man's great need of true conversion. Man's great need of true conversion. And it is striking that even as we see in verse 1, and you, he made alive, those words italicized are there to show that they have been added to give something of a smoothness in the translation. They're not there in the original Greek. For what we have in verses 1, 2, and 3 is, let me tell you just how bad everything is. And then once he has told us how bad everything is, we're going to come in verse 4 to finally meet with that which is the noun, which that is the subject of this sentence that runs at least from verse 1 through verse 7 in the original. But God. And then it is in verse 5 that we're going to meet with the main verb of this long sentence 1 through 7. He made us alive together with Christ. So man's great need of true conversion, we see it just from the context. But notice with me, first of all, man's spiritual death. Having said in verses 1 through 3, you're dead, you're disobedient, you're going after the world, you're going after the devil, you're going after your own flesh. Now we come, and what does Paul say in verse 5? Even when we were dead in trespasses. He is deliberately taking us back up to verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You see what Paul is saying? Just in case you have a short memory, just in case you have forgotten what I was emphasizing there in verses 1 through 3, let me come back now in the middle part of my sentence and remind you about this. You see, man often assumes that he has within himself the power to please God. When I want to get right with God, all I got to do is start doing this, and I'll do my little religious ritual. I'll give this money to the church, and then God is going to be happy with me. What is the text saying? Spiritually, we are dead. We are deep in the pit and have no way of getting out. Man often assumes that he has the keys of faith and repentance in his own pocket. He knows something enough of the gospel to know that you have to repent of your sins and you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? I'm not ready to get religious just yet. That's something I'm going to do at a later point. Right now, in my relative youth, I want to sin. Right now, in my relative middle years, I want to live for myself. After I've done, then I will think about God. Then I will reach into my pocket and pull out the key of repentance and faith. And I'll do it when I well get ready to do it. Man is dead. He doesn't have any hand that's going to work to even go into the pocket if he had the keys of faith and repentance in his own pocket. You see, this is not something that I have put in the text. It's not something that is here merely to be a part of some doctrinal creed. But God is emphasizing to sinners everywhere in the world, this is how bad your condition is apart from Christ. You are dead in your transgressions and your sins. But secondly, be under Roman number 1, not only man's spiritual death from verse 5, but God's kind intervention. As I mentioned before, it's not until verse 4 that we meet with the subject of this long sentence, God. It's not until verse 5 that we meet with that main verse. All of it sets the stage. Here you've got God looking upon man who was made in the image of God, who has sinned, and has got the curse of God for his sin. And this man is one who is doing whatever the world tells him to do and not what God tells him to do. He is one who is doing what the devil tells him to do and not what God tells him to do. And he is the one who is saying from his own flesh and his own mind, this is what I want and I don't care what God wants. And verse 3 concludes with the message, and we are all under the wrath of God. God is angry with us because we're going after the world and the devil and the flesh. But now, wonder of wonders, verse 4, but God. God, whom we might expect in his righteousness, would just backhand us into hell and try to forget that he had ever made us. God kindly intervenes, but God being rich in mercy. Well, so much then for man's great need of true conversion. That was the main thrust of our study last Lord's Day in verses 1 through 3. But man's great need intrudes into our study this morning. Paul can't drop it, verse 5. Don't you remember, you're the ones who are dead in your transgressions. But then secondly, Roman numeral 2. Consider with me God's complex motive for true conversion. God is going to do something to those who are dead in their sins, and now we are considering why he does it. And I'm suggesting it is a complex motive. First of all, we have God's rich mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Mercy. Mercy is God's compassion on sinners who are suffering the calamity of sin. God looks at you and me in our unconverted state when the world tells us to do something and we go do it. When we're a slave of sin and our master sin comes and tells us, go sin in this direction. And it's almost like we have a ring in our nose and a line and a chain that goes out to the devil. And the devil says, come this way. And we go and we gladly go. But God sees us and he's angry with us because of it. But at the same time, his mercy goes out to us. God's mercy comes to us who are helplessly entrapped in the snare of sin. We're stuck with the world. We're stuck with the devil. We're stuck with our own flesh. We can't get out of it. And God intervenes. Mercy. Romans 9 and verse 22, Paul uses this word to help us understand the significance of mercy. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. There are these vessels of mercy. God has compassion. He says, I feel sorry for you in this condition, and I'm going to do something to help you get out of it. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Why did God do it? God looks on us, he feels compassion, and out of his abundant mercy he moves. But you see the heart of God here in the gospel, in the middle part here of verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy. He's not a stingy God, but he is a God who to the core of his being desires to show kindness to sinners. Here is the heart of God in the gospel. It is not that you have to earn God's attention. You see, this is what seems to be stamped upon our being. Oh, well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf in my life. I'm going to do this, and that ought to get me 27 brownie points with God. And then and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to stop doing it, and that ought to be worth 32 points, and this ought to be worth at least 105 points. I mean, this is I'm killing myself giving these things here to God, and I'm going to be getting God's favor. You can't get God's favor. And you don't need to earn God's favor. Because the first of the complex motives of God's heart in saving is His what? His mercy, His compassion, His kindness. Don't try to earn it. Rather, ask God to look at you ensnared in your sin and your need of help and say, Lord, I'm in bad shape. Can you feel some mercy for me? And He will. Psalm 51, David prays after he's been involved in murder and adultery. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse from me my sin. Well, secondly, we see not only God's rich mercy, but we find in the second place God's great love. We're still in Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Why did God show mercy? Why did God save? Because of His love. And who did God love? Us. Us the unlovely. Us who are dead in our transgressions and sins. Us who are bound up with the world and the devil and the flesh. Us who are under His wrath. He loves the unlovely. And what kind of love is it? Well, we would expect it. The agape love. The love of the will. Where God, so to speak, holds His nose because of the stench of sin and determines to do us good. For God so loved the world, the sinful mass of humanity. But it is His great love. His great love with which He has loved us. And how large is that love of the will? It is this great love. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What is the motive of God in bringing true conversion? It is He looks upon us and He has mercy, He has compassion, and He plugs His nose and He says, I'm going to do this sinner good even though this sinner stinks. And if you sit here this morning and you have got a whiff of yourself, and you know that in God's smell, you are odious, then take hope. Because He is the one who loves with a great love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God has sent Jesus into the world to die for sinners. And sometimes we can hear this and we think, well, the message of the gospel is so far away from me. But here you are in your sin. You need God's mercy. You need God's great love. Is He really going to do it? Well, He said that's why He sent the Lord Jesus into the world. But then thirdly, the complex motive of God. Why does He do what He does? We find it here in our text in verse 5. God's superabundant grace. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Now, Paul's going to expand on this in verse 8, isn't he? But there's the hint of it. It's got to go forward. You see what Paul is doing? He said, I've got this long and complex sentence. I'm going to talk about you being dead in sin. When I get to verse 5, I've got to remind you what I said here. And now I'm going to anticipate what I'm going to say about grace, for by grace you have been saved. So you've got to keep it all together. We've got God's wrath. We've got His grace. We've got His love. And here it is, His superabundant grace. Notice with me, particularly verse 7. That in the ages to come, He might show, that He might display the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. Now, what is grace? Grace is God's undeserved favor to sinners. Here is a man, here is a woman who is influenced by the world, is influenced by the devil, and wants to have it so. His own flesh says, this is the way that I want to live. I don't want to live for God. Such an individual does not deserve the favor of God. And that's what grace is. It's getting exactly the opposite of what we deserve. We deserve to have God look at us, God smell us, and say, ugh, get out of here, and we're cast into outer darkness. Man, though naturally, comes and tries to earn God's favor. And this is the irony of it. Man is odious in God's sight. He is a rebel against God. There's nothing he can do to win God's favor. And yet sinful little man says, I can win God's favor. Let me just do this and this. And the more that he does, the more he incites God's anger, because God says, the only way that you're going to be right with me is through the blood of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is always trying to earn God's favor. But grace is opposed to works righteousness. Listen to Paul in Romans 11. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying you got two ways of thinking about how you're going to get to God. And one school is, well, it's what I do. I'm going to believe in Jesus, but then I got to do this and then I got to do that. And so it's going to be Jesus plus my good works. And then the other school is, here is a gift that is given from God, and all we do is receive with the empty hands of faith what God has done. And Paul, in that passage in Romans 11, says there is a chasm between these two systems. Either you get it as a gift, or you're always trying to work your way to heaven, and you're going to fail. You're going to fail. It's grace. But what kind of grace comes to us? Ephesians 2 and verse 7. It's as though Paul is telling us we can't even begin to comprehend how big God's grace is. See it there in Ephesians 2 and verse 7. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If God were going to do a movie here on his grace, how long would it take to show the movie? Well, according to Paul, it's going to be a long movie. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. It's going to take all of eternity for God to show the movie of what he has done in showing favor to us who did not deserve it. Now, consider with me how important grace is here in Ephesians. We saw it there in Ephesians 1 and verse 6. That praise to the Father was what? To the praise of the glory of his great person. To the praise of the glory of the grace that is found in him. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's almost as though if you can conceive of what grace is in the heart of God, you've got God. And if you don't have grace as you're thinking of God, then you don't have God. The exceeding riches will not be exhausted by an eternal consideration of them. You see what Paul is really saying? If we could hit the fast forward button and take us about 2 trillion years into eternity, the movie of grace is still showing. And there's no repeats. We're still looking at the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, if that's going to happen off there in eternity future, do you think that we have any conception of what grace really means to us here and now? Our minds are so clouded with the things here of earth, and it's, oh, I believe the gospel, I'm saved, my sins are gone away, I've been forgiven, I got redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's great. And it is as though Paul is saying here in verse 7, you and I don't know even a fraction of what God has done for us. Only then will we truly know what God has done for us. If you are a true Christian, then this is really a big deal. Have you been around those ladies who love to get bargains? And the bigger the bargain, the more they talk about it. I was into Target and it had been marked down to this, and then it was down to this, and they paid me $7 to walk out of the store with these things. And when they get a bargain like that, they tell their sister, and they tell this one, and they tell the other, and it goes. And that's what Paul is saying here concerning God's grace. It is a wonderful deal that we have gotten. God has looked at us in our sin, and He intervened, but God, because of His rich mercy, because of His great love, because of the exceeding riches of His grace. And you and I ought to be going around saying, you know the bargain that I got? This is what I was like, and this is what God has done, and it's not because I deserved anything, but He has given me eternal life. He's given me communion with Himself. He's given me an understanding of where the world is going. By grace, you have been saved. That little phrase, and it's just wonderful. It's thrilling to be able to look at the text in the Greek and see, for by grace, you have been saved. Perfect tense. That which has been done in the past that's got its abiding results. You've been saved one time, and you always will be saved. And you're saved by grace. Fourthly, D, the complex of God's motive. It is His rich mercy. It is His great love. It is the exceeding riches or the surpassing, the superabounding grace. And it is, fourthly, D, God's Christ-centered kindness. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ. Kindness is the opposite of severity. And certainly we would think that the holy God of the universe, looking at someone who was addicted to the world and the devil and the flesh, that God could be a little severe with them. But He's not. He is instead kind in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have died. You deserve eternal damnation. But let me have my wrath fall on my Son on the cross. I will show you kindness in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This word of kindness is the word that is used in Galatians 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. That fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Here is the goodness of God. Our own efforts, if we're that small little stinky sinner, appealing there before God and saying, Lord, look at this little bit of sin that I did. Won't that win you my favor? And it will not win God's favor. But all the kind acts that Jesus did in our behalf are the kindness of God to us. He was willing to join to Himself a true humanity. He was willing to live a perfect life here on earth. He was willing to hunger and thirst. He was willing to die that perfect substitutionary death. He is ever living to intercede in our behalf. He indwells us by His Holy Spirit. And on a daily basis, there are those things that even now the Lord Jesus must put up with in us. It is His kindness. It is the kindness of God centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's why God has done what He has done. Let's come in Roman numeral 3 to consider something of what God does in true conversion. Here it is, God's complex act. There earlier in Roman numeral 2, His complex motive. Now His complex act for true conversion. Well, what's conversion? Conversion is when I decide to get religious and I go to church a couple of times and I raise my hand and I say, I want to believe in Jesus. I want to have my sins taken away. And it's all what I do. But when we look at Ephesians 2 and verses 1 and following, it's not too much about what we do, is it? It's more about that depth of work that God does in our behalf. And the first of the complex acts is that which is found in A, God made us alive with Christ. God made us alive. Here we're looking at verse 4 on into verse 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Here is the term of making alive. It's used frequently of God infusing life. Naaman comes from Syria over to the king of Israel and says, I hear from this little girl that there's some prophet here who is able to heal me of my leprosy. I want to be healed of my leprosy. That's why I'm here. And the king says, he tore his clothes and he said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? I can't heal him. I can't make him alive. It's used in John 5 in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. All of these verses are a sampling of those words that are verses that are speaking of God making alive. But there's something that is special that is done here and in Colossians 2 and verse 13. That is that Paul takes this word of made alive and he brings the little preposition with and puts it out in the front, and it is with made alive, or it is made alive with. So it's not only that we have been made alive, we have been made alive with Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 13. He, God the Father, has made us alive together with him. Our being made alive with Christ has reference to our spiritual life. There we were, formerly spiritually dead, and now we have been made alive with. Jesus was physically dead. He came back to life. But the promise here in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Colossians 2, is not that we are going to be raised from the dead bodily out there in the future. That's true. Other passages teach that. But this is talking about we were spiritually dead and we have been made alive with. When Jesus died on the cross, when he went into the tomb, he was accomplishing all that power and all that was necessary to raise us. And our being raised from the spiritual dead in 1967 or 1976 or 1993 or 2006, our being raised from the dead is linked back to when Jesus was raised from the dead. So much so that Paul feels that under the Spirit that he needs to make up a word. Not only made alive, but made alive with. And to remember what Paul has been praying in Ephesians 1. That you may know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, the Father's power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. How many times have we heard of in Christ, in him? It was one of those themes over the course of that weekend of concentrated ministry there in New Zealand. How many times? That in Him, the in the Beloved. You can imagine those concentrated words coming in message after message. And the point, how many times? Of 11 times in that one paragraph. 39 times in these six chapters, it's in Him, it's in the Beloved, it's in Christ. It is that we have been made alive together with Christ. Why is that? It's emphasizing our union with Christ. The only way that that poor little sinner is going to win the favor of God is if he gets joined to Jesus Christ. God's got to help him. God's got to raise him from the dead. But then, secondly, B, not only does God infuse life, made us alive together with Christ, but secondly, B, God raised us with Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 6. And at the outset, you may ask, okay, preacher, can you tell me the difference between making somebody alive and raising them? What's the difference between making somebody spiritually alive and raising them from the spiritual dead? Well, I'm not sure. But the point is that Paul wants to draw attention to every aspect of what God is doing, that he made up another word. And it's not just raised from the dead, a very common word that is used in the New Testament, but it is raised with. So that when we think of our spiritual resurrection, we understand it is only because Jesus died on the cross and he was raised from the dead and we were raised with him. Similar word is found in Colossians 2. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. It is here talking of, again, of our spiritual resurrection, not a future bodily resurrection. The bodily resurrection will take place. The voice of the archangel will sound and the trumpet of God will sound. And the dead in Christ will rise first. But the emphasis of these verses are, the emphasis is, you have been dead in your transgressions and sins, and now you're alive. You have been raised from the dead. What Paul is talking about here is the regenerating power of God. And whether he uses a picture in saying, well, you were dead, and now you've been made alive. Or if he says, as he does to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Or whether there is a man who is spiritually blind and God gives him sight. All of these are pictures of that conversion experience. But thirdly, we hasten on. God seated, this is C, God seated us with Christ. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, verse 6 now, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. Would you believe that Paul made up another word? He did. It's not only a sitting together, but it's a sitting together with. Well, actually, this is one that is used elsewhere by Luke. It's used in the common way that there is this group that are there warming themselves by the fire in the night in which Peter betrayed the Lord, and they sat down together. But here it is in Ephesians 1 and verse 20. God has raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And now what is said of us? We have been raised from the dead, verse 6. And we have been made to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, how can this be? How can we as believers be saved from our sins, still living in this world, and it's said that we have been raised and we have been seated in the heavenlies in Christ? Well, it's all a part of the wonderful transformation that has come to us. Before, we were under the influence of the world and the devil and our own flesh. And now he says, you're in a place that is very close to God. You're in the heavenlies. You're seated there. not necessarily on his throne. That will come at a later point, Revelation 1. But it is that we have come to this whole invisible realm of heaven. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. Now, those six who recently came into the membership of this church, did they come into the fellowship of just men made perfect as they joined this assembly? It's ridiculous to say it. It's repulsive to suggest it, isn't it? We know where the spirits of just men made perfect are. And to my knowledge, none are in this room. It's there in heaven. But the writer to the Hebrews says, you have come to this Mount Zion. You have come to the realm of the angels. You have come to the realm of just men made perfect. And how is that? We have been made alive. We have been raised to spiritual life. And we have been seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. We're out of the realm of the world and the flesh and the devil, and we have a connection with our God who is in heaven. And how do we get there? How are we seated there? See again verse 6. Made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus by the merits of Christ alone. We hasten on this morning to our practical lessons. Roman numeral 4. Our practical lessons from true conversion. And the first is this. Regeneration is experiential. What Paul is talking about, somebody moving from their spiritual death to their spiritual life, is something that happens in our real life experience. Now, why do I say this? Well, it's amazing to me to find out that there is a major school of thought that suggests that this whole section is talking about some positional blessing, which I don't understand. It's not something that actually happens in you, but it's something that happened in Christ, and it's nice that it happened in Christ so that you can, I don't know what. But Paul, by the Spirit, is talking to those who are spiritually dead. They were disobedient. They followed the world. They followed the devil. They followed their own carnal desires. And now they have been wonderfully changed. Regeneration is personal. Regeneration is experiential. You see, merely to believe that all of your sins have been forgiven is not enough. Merely to be engaged in some sort of religious ritual, I'm doing this and I'm doing this, that is not enough. That which constitutes true and biblical conversion is this radical change when we were in the pit, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, and God has infused life and brought us up out of there, and not only put us on here on earth, but He's got one foot in heaven. We have been seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Now, the fact that you sit here this morning and you believe in Jesus Christ, the fact that you own your own sin, the fact that you are concerned to please God, all of these are very encouraging. And it may turn out that they are signs of this deeper reality. But please don't be content with a religion that is there in your mind. You believe something about God and you hope that your sins are forgiven. Biblical Christianity, that which happens to every Christian at Ephesus, is that they were dead and now they're alive. They were dead, but they have been raised. They were dead, but they have now been seated in the heavenlies. there must be regeneration. There must be the new birth. There must be the light that is shining out of moral darkness. There must be, as Ezekiel talks about, those dry bones. I first put dead bones, and then no, it's not just dead bones. You can have dead bones, but they're not so dry. But Ezekiel's talking about dry bones, and they've come apart, and the pieces are all there. It's like that cow's skull that we see in the desert. The dry bones, and then God begins to work, and there's the rattling, and then there's the sinew, and then there's the flesh. God makes us alive. And you've got to see something like that in your experience, or you're not truly regenerate. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come new. And if there's no evidence of God's transforming power in your life, then you're not a believer. It may be that there is a time of temporary backsliding. It may be that you are expecting perfection instead of the reality of this world. But if there is no spiritual life, then you need to plead with God to save you. It's not enough to be religious. You've got to have new life from God. Regeneration is experiential. It's something that you will see and discern in your life as God blesses. Now, I am not saying that at the point you cross over, from that point, you will absolutely know that you're a believer. I'm not saying that you'll never doubt. You'll never have instances where God... I'm not saying that. But I am saying there must be a new creation in us. We must pass from death to life. Secondly, B, union with Christ is essential. Made alive with, raised with, seated with Christ. The emphasis in verse 6, raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Does Paul think we're thick? Paul and God the Holy Spirit knows that we are spiritually thick. That we're inclined to think of how we're going to get to heaven on our own. And he keeps coming back with this one drum beat. Union with Christ. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And union with Christ does say something about the way of our salvation. We come with those things that we think are going to win God's favor. And Isaiah tells us that all of our righteousness appears to God as filthy rags. Our efforts are not going to be accepted with God. But Jesus' efforts have already been accepted. He has entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If you're not a Christian, then God is telling you to come in faith, believing in what Jesus Christ has already done. Come to the Lord. Don't be trying to show off your good works. Just you leave your good works and leave your sin. And you tell the Lord Jesus that you've got your sin. And you tell the Lord Jesus what he said. Lord, when you were on the cross as you died, you said, "It is finished." And I believe that. Apply that work to my account. But union with Christ says something about the Christian life, not only about our conversion. It says something about our Christian experience, our Christian life. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we have spiritual life with God instead of spiritual. Where were we before? Spiritually dead. Pastor Elliot could come into the room where his friend was stretched out there on the floor and he could talk to him like he normally did, and the friend wouldn't hear and the friend wouldn't respond. And even God can come and he can talk to the sinner. And the sinner doesn't hear. He's spiritually dead. But now we're alive to God. And now God talks to us. And we talk with God. We are in the heavenlies instead of being enslaved by the world and the devil in our own flesh. And to be in the heavenlies is to be in a realm where we are near to God, where we know something of his presence. We know something of his glory. We know something of God as he is manifesting himself. If you are in union with Christ, and if you are seated in the heavenlies, doesn't that imply that you will be holding some fellowship with God? How can it be that I could claim to be a Christian and yet I have no communion with God? I don't read my Bible. I don't pray. I don't have any desire to be with God's people when they pray. You're holding fellowship with God. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. There is something of a whole new realm that is open to us as we are made spiritually alive. John wrote, "The life, Jesus, was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." John was brought from a point of spiritual death to a point of spiritual life. He was brought from a point where he was dead to God to a point where he's alive to God. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Brethren, if we can go on and on, uninterested in Bible reading and prayer, then there's something wrong. How can you go on with no desire to be praying with the people of God? How can you go on with no desire to be communing with the God who is in heaven? How is it that God's worship is continually a boring chore for you? Could it be that you have not yet been raised from the dead? And you do not enjoy this fellowship because God has not equipped you for it. Oh, may God grant that our experience resounds by saying, "Lord, there's a lot of weakness, there's a lot of deficiency, there's a lot of sin that's left in my life, but blessed be God, I have been changed from what I once was." May God be praised. Let's pray. Father, we see that a passage like this is indeed humbling to our native pride. You do not come in a passage like this and congratulate us on the things that we have accomplished, for the leaves that we have turned over in our lives, the things that we by ourselves have reformed. But rather, God, your emphasis is on our weakness. Your emphasis is on how deep and how bad the pit was. Your emphasis is on the height to which you have lifted us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, it is the desire of every one of us as believers here this morning to know an expanded communion and fellowship with you, our God. And we pray that you would wean us away from the things of this world and pray that you would expand the number of times that we think about heaven and think about you and think about your kingdom and deepen the thoughts that we have and deepen the communion that we have with you. We pray this mercy in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.